Welcome in, everyone. We are so thrilled to have you joining us today because honestly, this month's topic is, well, it's just explosive.
Oh, absolutely. It is completely paradigm shifting.
Right. And, you know, our mission for today's discussion isn't just to look back at the resurrection of Jesus as some, you know, static historical event. Like just a guy coming back to life.
Yeah, that's just scratching the surface.
Exactly. We are going to explore how this text frames the resurrection as a literal cosmic coronation ceremony, a moment that was specifically designed to completely change the spiritual authority and the tangible power that you have access to right this very minute.
The historical mechanics at play here are just brilliant. I mean, when you actually break down the first century context, you realize this isn't just a spontaneous, impassioned speech.
No, not at all.
It's a masterful, airtight legal argument, and it was intended to create a massive shift for anyone who heard it. And honestly, once you grasp how this operates, it completely changes the atmosphere of your everyday life.
Yeah, I love that. So let's start by setting the stage, because understanding the environment really explains why this moment was so volatile. We're in Jerusalem, and it's been exactly 50 days since the crucifixion.
Right.
So what is the logistical reality on the ground during this specific festival?
Well, the timing is literally everything here. It's the day of Pentecost, which is also known in the Jewish tradition as the Festival of Weeks.
Okay.
And historically, this festival celebrated two things: the early wheat harvest and the giving of the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And because it's one of the major pilgrimage festivals, Jerusalem is experiencing this, like, massive demographic explosion.
Right. Everybody is traveling there.
Exactly. The normal population of the city was around maybe 50,000. But during Pentecost, historians estimate it could swell to anywhere from 250,000 to over 1 million people.
That is just, I mean, the infrastructure must be completely overwhelmed.
Oh, entirely.
It's this sweltering melting pot of pilgrims from all over the known world. You've got Parthians, Medes, Egyptians, Romans, just elbow to elbow.
And that diversity is crucial, you know, because of the linguistic phenomenon that really kicks off the narrative in Acts chapter 2.
The languages, yeah.
Right. The Holy Spirit falls on these 120 Galilean believers, and they just burst onto the scene declaring the wonders of God in the native languages of all these visiting pilgrims.
Which they had no business knowing.
None at all. And the notes in this month's topic point out a really fascinating theological mechanism happening here. It's a direct reversal of the Tower of Babel.
Yes. I saw that when we were prepping. In the ancient Babel story, humanity was unified in arrogance, right? So God scattered them by confusing their languages.
Caught on.
But here humanity is scattered and divided, and God uses miraculous language to unify them under one spirit. It's just so beautiful.
It is a profound poetic reversal. But, you know, the crowd in Acts 2, they don't immediately grasp the poetry.
No, they are just confused.
Totally confused. They have absolutely no grid for this kind of supernatural display. So they try to rationalize it with a natural, though highly illogical, explanation. They literally accuse these believers of being drunk on sweet wine at 9 a.m.
Which is just so funny.
Yeah.
But that forces Peter to take the floor. The chaos is swirling, the accusations are flying, and Peter steps up to deliver the inaugural address of the early church.
Yeah, he takes charge.
And he quickly dispels the drunkenness rumor by quoting the prophet Joel. But then, and this is so key, he executes this sharp rhetorical pivot.
Yeah.
He shifts the spotlight directly onto Jesus of Nazareth.
And he starts by establishing a baseline of facts, things he knows the crowd absolutely cannot deny.
Right.
He appeals to the public record. He reminds this massive crowd that Jesus was publicly endorsed by God through undeniable signs, wonders, and miracles.
Because everyone saw them.
Exactly. He is basically saying, look, this wasn't done in a corner. You all saw the healings. You saw the deliverance. God openly validated this man's ministry.
Nobody could historically refute that.
Right. But once Peter gets them nodding along with the public record, he just drops an absolute hammer. He looks right at them and says, and you killed him.
Okay, let's unpack this. Because this is where I need to push back a little, or at least play devil's advocate. The text introduces a massive cognitive dissonance here for the reader.
It really does.
Because Peter tells them straight up that they crucified Jesus. But in the exact same breath, he says this horrific execution happened according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge.
Yeah, the sovereign plan.
Right. So how does the text reconcile that? I mean, if Peter is saying the crucifixion was a deliberate setup by God, that it was plan A all along, doesn't that remove the moral responsibility from the crowd?
It's a great question.
How can you say, like, God orchestrated this timeline and you're guilty of murder in the exact same sentence?
So that is the tension that modern Western readers really struggle with, but it was actually perfectly understood in first century Jewish theology.
No.
Yeah, it's the concept of concurrent causation. The text argues that God's macro-level sovereignty does not erase humanity's micro-level culpability.
Okay, break that down for me.
Basically, God didn't force the religious leaders to be jealous, right? And he didn't force Pilate to be a coward.
Right, they made their own choices.
Exactly, they acted out of their own genuine free will.
Mm.
But the absolute brilliance of the sovereign plan is that God took the worst of human rebellion and judo-flipped it to accomplish the ultimate salvation of the cosmos.
Wow. So it wasn't a tragedy that caught God off guard?
Not at all.
He didn't have to, like, scramble for a plan B. The cross wasn't an interruption of the plan. It was the actual mechanism of the plan.
And that leads to the most critical pivot in Peter's argument. Because if the cross was a deliberate sovereign setup, then the grave wasn't a defeat.
The grave is a trap.
Yes.
God lured death in, let it swallow the bait, and then just completely shattered it from the inside out.
A brilliantly laid trap. And Peter emphasizes this by focusing on the mechanics of the empty tomb. He says that God raised Jesus from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
That word impossible is so strong.
It is. The Greek phrasing there is really fascinating. It's eudaimon, which deals with capacity and power. So Peter doesn't just say it was difficult for death to hold Jesus.
Right, like death put up a good fight but lost.
No, he says the grave lacked the fundamental capacity to do so. It was impossible.
You know, the analogy that came to my mind when I was reading the analysis of this month's topic is about jurisdiction.
Oh, I like that.
It's like a local county sheriff trying to arrest and imprison a federal Supreme Court justice.
Yeah.
It's not just that the sheriff is outgunned.
Yeah.
It's that the sheriff literally does not have the legal jurisdiction to hold that person.
That is a perfect way to look at it.
Death, which has held every single human being captive since the dawn of time, suddenly encountered the author of life. The physics of the spiritual realm simply broke down. Death had no jurisdiction.
The jurisdiction simply did not exist. But, you know, if Peter is going to claim to a skeptical first century Jewish audience that a localized executed man broke the physical laws of death and is now a cosmic king.
He needs proof.
Exactly. He needs ironclad legal proof. He can't just throw out metaphors. So how does he prove it? He uses a classic rabbinical technique called midrash.
Right.
He aggressively reinterprets a well-known ancient text to solve a present-day puzzle.
He pulls up the ancient receipts.
Mm-hmm.
He quotes King David from Psalm 16, where David wrote prophetically about a holy one whose body would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead.
And would not see decay, right? Mm. In Jewish midrash, you look for the apparent contradictions in a text. And Peter points out a glaring contradiction in Psalm 16.
Yeah.
Because if David wrote this about himself, there is a massive historical problem.
Here's where it gets really interesting. Because David is dead.
Very dead.
And Peter points to a literal physical landmark to prove it. He tells the crowd, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day."
Yeah, he points right down the street.
Exactly. This wasn't abstract theology.
Right.
Everyone in Jerusalem knew exactly where David's tomb was. It was a physical reality they walked past every day. They knew David's body had decayed.
What's fascinating here is that the localization of that evidence is the ultimate checkmate.
Checkmate, yeah.
Peter's logic just completely corners them intellectually. Since we possess the physical, decayed remains of King David right down the street, David could not possibly have been writing about his own physical body in Psalm 16.
Right.
Therefore, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, David was leaving a prophetic marker, a signpost pointing directly to the future Messiah.
You know, the sheer scale of that timeline is what gets me. God was laying this legal groundwork 1,000 years in advance.
A millennium.
A full millennium before Jesus was even born. The Spirit was planting these markers in the Jewish scriptures so that when the trap was finally sprung, the evidence would be undeniably precise.
Yeah.
Only one person in all of human history has died, gone into the grave, and completely bypassed physical decay to come back to life eternally.
But, you know, we have to recognize that stepping out of the tomb is really only the first half of the narrative arc here.
Wait, really? The resurrection isn't the finish line.
No, not at all. If we only focus on the empty tomb, we miss the culmination of the entire event. The resurrection wasn't the finish line. It was the starting gun for the ascension.
Oh, wow. Which brings us to the actual climax of Acts 2, from the tomb to the throne. Jesus wasn't resurrected just to, you know, walk around the Galilean countryside for a few more decades and then pass away.
Exactly. The text forces the reader to look upward. Peter declares that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God.
The ultimate position of power.
Yes. In the ancient Near Eastern mind, the right hand is the position of unquestionable executive authority. The Father stood up in front of the entire cosmic order, pointed to the resurrected Jesus, and essentially declared, "This is the one who now rules."
You know, to help visualize the mechanics of what's happening here, think about an epic ancient battle.
Okay, paint the picture.
You have this victorious king who rides out to face a terrifying enemy that has been enslaving his people. The battle is brutal, and the king takes the full lethal force of the enemy's weapon. The citizens watch him fall. They think all is lost.
The cross.
Right, but then the smoke clears, and not only has the king survived, but he has completely decapitated the enemy threat.
The enemy's power is permanently broken.
Entirely. But the king doesn't just stand out in the muddy battlefield taking a victory lap, right?
No, he goes home.
Exactly. What does a victorious ancient king do? He immediately marches back to the capital city, ascends the steps to his throne, sits down in absolute authority, and immediately begins pouring out the spoils of war to his citizens.
Oh, I love that.
He opens the treasury. The gold, the resources, the freedom. He starts distributing the victory to his people.
And that is the exact mechanism Peter is describing.
Really?
Yes. Yeah. The scene at Pentecost, the rushing wind, the fire, the miraculous languages, that is the king pouring out the spoils of war. From that exalted throne, Jesus received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, and he distributed it to his followers.
So the Holy Spirit is the tangible proof of the victory.
It is the evidence hitting the streets of Jerusalem. When the crowd is standing there, totally bewildered by the sheer supernatural power radiating from these 120 Galileans, Peter is connecting the dots for them.
Right.
He is basically saying, what you are seeing and hearing right now is the absolute proof that the man you crucified is actively reigning from heaven.
Wow. And he seals the argument by quoting David one more time using Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet."
If we connect this to the bigger picture, that footstool imagery is vital.
Because it means total subjugation.
Exactly. Peter is concluding his midrash by showing that the entire Old Testament theme of an eternal king from David's line finds its ultimate fulfillment right here. Every force of darkness, every sickness, every demonic principality is currently being made a footstool for the reigning Christ.
Man, the conclusion just lands like a thunderclap on that crowd. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah."
It is a total cosmic triumph.
So what does this all mean? We've analyzed the history, the cultural context of Pentecost, the mechanics of Jewish Midrash, but we need to bring this right into the psychology of the listener today.
We absolutely do.
Because what's fascinating is how this text was designed to radically alter the mindset of the early church, and by extension, you. How does this cosmic coronation actually change your daily life? Because if we just leave this as high-level theological theory, we are failing the text.
We really are. The implication of Acts 2 is entirely transformational. Our exploration of this month's topic demands a shift in how we view reality. The text insists that Jesus has all authority right now, not a percentage of it. The same Jesus who collapsed the jurisdiction of death is actively reigning over the universe today.
Right now.
So when you face opposition, whether you are staring down a health crisis, a financial collapse, or a relational breakdown, the text challenges you to recognize who you are standing with. You are aligned with the king who made hell his footstool.
If the grave couldn't hold him, it is completely illogical to think your current problems possess the jurisdiction to defeat him. They just don't.
They absolutely don't.
So, to help you step into this reality, the notes from this month's topic outline three actionable steps drawn straight from the implications of Peter's sermon. Things you can do today to stop living under the weight of your circumstances and start living under the covering of his authority.
I love practical steps.
Me too. Step number one, pray with boldness.
Yeah, the text implies that believers aren't supposed to approach God as some distant, apathetic deity. You have to examine your own psychology when you pray. Are you begging?
A lot of us do.
Right. Are you approaching God with a mindset of doubt, hoping you can somehow just convince him to pay attention to you? The implication of the resurrection is that you must stop that today.
You are not tossing a coin into a wishing well.
You are approaching the ruling king. The empty tomb is the historical receipt, proving he has the power to answer. The text challenges you to approach him with the absolute confidence of a citizen who knows their king has already won the war.
Yes.
Bring your biggest, most intimidating need to him today, fully expecting that the God who defeated the grave has the capacity to handle whatever you are facing.
That brings us to step number two. Speak his lordship out loud, and I mean literally, use your physical voice to align with the text.
There is profound psychological and spiritual power in verbal declaration. Human nature is to compartmentalize, you know.
Oh, for sure.
We acknowledge Jesus as Lord conceptually, but we try to manage our finances, our anxiety, and our futures with our own limited power.
We just hold onto the steering wheel until our knuckles turn white.
And it leaves us utterly exhausted. The application here is to identify the specific areas where you are trying to be the Lord of your own life and speak reality over them.
Out loud?
Declare it out loud. Say, Jesus is Lord over my finances. Jesus is Lord over my health. Jesus is Lord over my family. By saying it with your mouth, you are forcefully aligning your localized current reality with the cosmic reality of his throne that Acts 2 describes.
It shifts the atmosphere of the room when you stop just thinking it and start declaring it.
It really does.
And finally, step number three. Expect the Holy Spirit's power.
The narrative of Pentecost proves that Jesus did not conquer the grave, ascend to the throne, and then just abandon you to figure out life on your own.
Right. He didn't leave us orphans.
He distributed the spoils of the victory. The text says he poured out the Holy Spirit.
This is the part of the text that should make you want to run through a brick wall. Stop operating like you are running on empty. The implication of this passage is that the exact same resurrection power, the literal divine energy that reversed the decay of a physical body and brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, is active and available to you right now.
It is the most empowering reality in the Christian text. You are not fighting for victory. You are fighting from a position of established victory.
I love that distinction.
The challenge for you today is to ask the Holy Spirit for a fresh awareness of what that resurrection energy means for your specific daily circumstances.
It just changes the entire paradigm. You aren't just surviving the chaos of life, you're walking with the reigning king.
Exactly.
As we wrap up this exploration of Acts 2, I want to leave you with a final thought to chew on. It's a historical detail that often gets overlooked, but it puts everything we've discussed into sharp perspective.
Okay, let's hear it.
Peter delivered this fiery, undeniable sermon on the streets of Jerusalem, just steps away from the very religious leaders who had orchestrated the crucifixion 50 days prior. If the tomb wasn't actually empty, if this was all just a metaphorical story, all those leaders had to do was walk down the street, roll away the stone, produce the decaying body of Jesus, and shut this entire movement down forever.
But they didn't.
They didn't. Why? Because you cannot produce what isn't there. The tomb was empty. The king had vacated the premises. So I ask you, if the literal power that vacated that tomb is alive inside of you today, what impossible situation in your life isn't actually a dead end, but just a setup waiting for a resurrection?